our new theme for the year. And next Friday we won't be here, but next Saturday we'll be at the convalescent home ministering to the aged. How often do you reboot a computer? Because I don't reboot it enough. Daniel keeps getting mad at me and says, "Dad, you need to reboot it like every week." And Nathaniel's the worst. He not only does he not reboot, he keeps like 35 tabs open all the time. And then at some point he goes, "My computer's not working." It's like, and Daniel's going, "Dude," I mean, he spends like 10 minutes closing every tab. "When was the last time you did this?" So when I got the computer, I was just like, how often are we supposed to do it? Weekly? Daily? I don't know. I don't know. Daily? See, Robert, I can always count on Robert. He'll do things the way it's supposed to be done. Now, why do you do it daily? Okay, so you have no choice but to do it daily. So mine is plugged in, and so I don't do it daily, but I do it when my computer starts to get hot, tired. Computers can get tired. Slow and sluggish, and programs start glitching. Hey, there's Hannah! All right. So cute. She's so cute. So cute. All right. So your programs start to glitch, you're not performing as they should, your computer's acting funny, too many windows open, too much lingering data, too many back windows open, cluttered memories, cookies, viruses, malware, all sorts of stuff. I mean, how many of you sometimes feel like that computer that's working funny? How many of you sometimes feel like your life needs a reboot? Like you're a little sluggish, a little not so sharp, a little bit infected, a little bit on the slow side, glitching a little bit, not acting, not working properly. Anybody, honestly, anybody feel like that? Yeah, I do too. A lot of us need a reboot, and there's a lot of stuff that gets on our computer, right? Malware and viruses, and some of it comes through those phishing scams, and where do they all come from anyway? Where are these things that get on my computer that I never asked for? Where do they even come from? How do we get them? Devin, start me off.
The internet.
What do you mean the internet? Yeah. So what happens? Right, that's what I said. No, you're telling me why. what is it? I mean, how does this stuff get on there?
When you download something.
Okay. How many of you ever downloaded something only to realize, oh, I shouldn't have done it? Yeah. Don't you hate that? Sometimes it's even just opening an email, right? Just opening the email and there it goes. And all sorts of stuff. Sometimes you're on a website and then they got you lingered on and they have your IP portal and then boom, they're going inside to the back of your computer. There's lots of stuff that goes on. And when I'm saying where does it come from, those things don't exist in and of themselves, do they? They're not like inherent in nature, are they? Where do they come from? Where do they come from? I mean, they don't just grow and sort of multiply on their own. Where do they come from? What's your name? Okay, a program. That's from a program. Where does the program come from? I'm still looking at you.
from a mean guy.
That's about right. Absolutely. Absolutely, thank you. It comes from a mean guy. Someone with malintent, that's why it's malware. Someone using his or her, likely his, God-given abilities for selfish gain, right? Irrespective of how it may hurt people, and it does hurt people, stealing from people and violating their persons. And let me ask you something else. I'm going to go back to you since you gave me such a great answer. Where did that mean guy come from? Where did his malintent come from? One's enough today, right? Yeah, sure. Where did he dream up an idea like that? And where did he get this from?
His inherent sinful nature.
Okay, so just out of the blue, his inherent sinful nature just mushroomed and gave him that?
Well, original sin. Well, it came from his heart.
And his heart combined with
a desire that caused him to act upon it.
So is a baby, like little baby Hannah there? Are you telling me that she... Look at that thing! You're telling me that that could be the source of my computer problems in 20 years? By herself? Just because she might have had that intent and then suddenly is able to do it?
Yeah. Well, you're capable of completing most of your desires. It's just
in and of yourself, what do you have to do? To these dudes who are bombing, you know, the Twin Towers, the dudes who are executing all these dastardly plans, they just do it. Or what do they do before they do it? They plan it. They research it. Right? And so people have these outside influences that they mesh with, and that fosters all sorts of creativity in their ways to hurt people. And as Daniel says, where does that come from? Somewhere inside we have a sinful nature. But, you know, this it's not really any different than the Garden of Eden, you know, where we gave in to temptation. At some point, some way, I mean, look at Hannah. I just don't see it. And then, you know, I'm a sucker for my daughter, so I look at my daughter, and I just don't see it. And I hope I never will see it. But the reality was what? At some point in their lives, they may give in to temptation. And for those who just, you know, to proliferate malware, their temptation is wrecking people's data and lives so they can get stuff from them. But it's not a different story. It's not really anything different because nothing new is going on. It's really the same old root just with new leaves, isn't it? As Malcolm Muggeridge, British journalist of yesteryear, says, there is really no such thing as new news. All new news is old news happening in new people. So what are we going to do? Let me ask you another lob. If something is untrue, false, it can objectively be called what, Richard? If something is untrue or something is false, it can be objectively called a... If it's not true, it's a... If I tell you an untruth, it's a... You guys are like scaring me. You're like, I don't even know the difference anymore. I tell them both the same amount, I don't know. Let me ask you something else. Where do lies ultimately originate from? This isn't not the hard, not that hard. Where do lies ultimately originate from? Go. Satan. How do we know that? What does Jesus call Satan? What does he call him? the father of lies. Therefore, if there are little lying children around, there is a father to those children, right? If there is a fruit, there's a root to that fruit. If there's a liar, there's a lying, there's one who begat the liar, right? If there are lies, there's a father of lies. That's what Jesus says in John 8:44. He says, you are the father, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. Now, your father was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Now, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and he is the father of lies. Simple concept so far? I'm just being real simple. Okay, now conversely, everything that is true truth ultimately comes from one that is true, correct? From one who is true, correct? And so you do know that every proposition must have an ultimate propositioner, right? Does that make sense? And here's the other thing. If you don't think I'm making sense, raise your hand and just challenge me or ask me to say it another way and I'll be happy to. You're going to test me right now on this. Okay. So, because I don't want to lose you along the way. Okay, we're going to hold on to you. Every man, no one lost. No one lost, okay? So do whatever it takes. What we do know is matter alone doesn't produce thoughts or ideas. All thoughts come from a thinker. Thank you. Whoever said this. Thank you. Now, let me ask you something else. What do you call something, or what do you call an idea, or what do you call a concept that looks real, sounds real, smells real, feels real, but isn't real? Okay, an illusion, or the illusion is that it is real, but it isn't really real. But it looks real, and you think it's real for a while, but it actually is fake. Or another more sophisticated, dressed-up name for fake? Virtual. Yeah, right? Virtual. I see a couple of shaking heads here. Okay, you know, let me just bring this close to home for you Asian kids. Here we go. Role play. Cece and I will role play. I'll prep you for next week, all right? Here we go. But teacher, I got an 89%. That's virtually 90%. And what do you say, teacher? It's still 89. But wait, I got every problem correct, Jason says, that Evan got. Except one. And this was a little one. Our tests are virtually identical. And you say? But they're not. It's virtually, Jason, but it isn't. They are virtually identical. You're right, Jason. But they're not. You heard the teacher, and she's right. I think you're ready for next week. And so Jason may live out the rest of his semester out in this virtual world of believing that the teacher's a jerk, that he deserved an A, that he got robbed, and he's living his life based on falsehoods, on lies, because he thinks, I should be getting an A. Now, on a more extreme level, you know that there are people out there whose perception or understanding or their apprehension of reality isn't quite there for one reason or another. They're out of touch with reality, right? It doesn't correspond with the truth. Now, we're going to convalescent home next week. There used to be a man at the convalescent home who used to think he was 500 years old and that he came from another planet. And, you know, He's a nice guy. He just was out of touch with reality. He had, I don't even remember the name of the planet, but he came from another planet, 500 years old. He was here when Napoleon was here, all sorts of things. You know, that was his reality. And then there are people in this world who think that they are Jesus, think that they are the President of the United States. They think they're God. I mean, what do we call these people? And I don't mean this in a derogatory way. I don't want to say that because I feel for them. But I mean, what do we call them? Just an... Huh? Insane, right? Insane. There's insanity there. And you know, this happens a lot with older people who have dementia or Alzheimer's and stuff. And so I'm not saying that they're bad people. And in fact, my mom, when she got older, started getting a little loopy and saying weird things. And what the scary thing is when I get older, I know I'm going to say something that's going to get me in trouble. I know it. But that just makes me, my marbles is just starting to loosen up. I'm just not so tight, you know? It doesn't mean they're bad people. What do we call it when we are living by principles that are not true either and not real? Or what do we call it when we're buying into ideas that are false and pursuing dreams that are contrary to the dreams that God has laid out? You know what we really ought to be calling that? Insanity. Insanity. And earlier tonight, I asked you to call things as they were. And if we're living by a reality that isn't real, like our friend at the convalescent home, that is insane. And it's Satan's specialty. Now, a lot of us in this room are Christians, and so what we've testified to the fact is that even Christians' computers get viruses, huh? Even Christian computers get viruses by going onto wrong sites, maybe being in the wrong place, clicking and scurrying down the wrong trail. Accidentally, just happen to accidentally go there, click by itself. But not only are our computers infected this way, Christians themselves are infected this way. And infected with lies and viruses of intellectual falsehoods, of dreams that God didn't dream up for you, immoral desires. And so I say, I mean, do Christians read the Bible? Yes or no? Quickly. Do Christians pray? Do Christians go to church? Do Christians serve the Lord? And yet, even though we may do all those things, over time, do Christians accumulate junk in the head? Guck in the soul? Either on purpose or by stupid decisions, or just by breathing in the cultural air, which is polluted and you can't even help it, just starts infecting your lungs, your spiritual lungs. Whatever the reasons are, I'm not going to go there, but spiritual malware or viruses slow down the Christian's way of living and impedes the way God intended to have our lives lived, right? And some of you have admitted and agreed, I need a reboot. We don't think as clearly, we don't act as loyally, we don't serve as effectively, we rationalize an awful lot more. We learn how to make things look like they're okay, and so we polish the cars, wash the windows, vacuum the floors inside our car, but inside, the under the hood in the engine, it's still got a lot of crud. There still needs to be an oil change, there still needs to be a tune-up, things need to get lubricated, the timing belt needs to get replaced, things still need to happen. And we're really good at doing the outside and getting that car wash and that wax and that detailing going, but we're not always so good at going under the hood and getting it serviced. And so we don't act as holistically as the way we should. Sometimes we just need a reboot. And we've got to reset the factory settings, right? So what we're going to do this year is we're going to take a year-long reboot, and we're going to go back to where everything starts, go back to the factory settings, And so the title for our theme this year is simply this, reboot, colon. You know me, I always like the subheading. Seeing God as God again. Reboot. Seeing God as God again. Because the real sad thing is this, is that those whom God called children, they don't really see him for who he is. And if we're going to do anything, we've got to start seeing God for who he is. So we're going to spend the entire year studying a beloved psalm, one that will encourage you, one that will remind you, one that you will memorize this year, as we all will memorize it together, a psalm that many claim is one of their very favorites that reminds them of who God is, and when you know who God is, you know who you are, and this psalm goes into all of that. Can anyone guess which psalm we're going into?
139.
That's right, Jeff. Jillian, oops, sorry. Excuse me, I still call you your sister. I'm Jill. Psalm 139. Okay. And we're not going to study any of it today. In fact, we're going to start studying that in November, and Rebecca will be leading us in that time, and it'll be her first time teaching at CD, so that's really exciting. But what I'm going to do today, and I'm going to ask that you do everything in your power to stay with me. I'm going to go over the things that must take place before we get the replacement done. So we have to have the diagnosis first. So you take your car in, and lately we've had to take our car in a lot, and then they have to go, and we leave it for the morning, and then they call us like 6 hours later and tell us what's wrong with it, because they've done all the diagnostic work. You go into the doctor, before he tells you what's wrong, you've got to look and find out what's wrong. What I'm going to try to do today, the remaining time that we have, I'm going to ask you to come with me, and we're going to journey to some diagnosis of our culture and of ourselves. And in order to do this, I am going to be basically... Here's what I'm going to do. This summer, some of my family, Eunice and Judy, went to Atlanta, Georgia, down in the south, where everyone says y'all, and are super nice. Well, we went to Atlanta, Georgia, and we went for a week of summer institute training with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Now, one of the joys of being there, among many joys, but one of the joys of being there was being with Dr. Oz Guinness, scholar, social critic, apologist, a brilliant, brilliant man who's British and born in China. He's so austere that he could be saying Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony, and it could sound like profound, like wow. And then some of us have this American accent, and we could be saying the most brilliant things in the world, and it just sounds like draw, you know? I mean, what can I say? So anyway, we got a chance to sit under him for a while, and he had a brilliant talk that I've listened to a few times over now, that I said, you know, this is what I want TD to learn and know. And I would play it for you and just let him do it, but he's, by the way, he's far too sophisticated, speaks far too quickly, goes into it too lightly, because he assumes you already know all this stuff and you know these names, and he throws up names, three quarters of which I don't even know who they are. And then concepts and things from history going thousands of years that I'm supposed to know. So he talked as if, you know, we're talking about Bill Gates or something. I don't know. So I have to spend like tens of hours studying this lecture, stopping it, researching who this guy is, researching what this concept is, going into it, and it was brilliant. I loved it. And Sandra keeps asking, so how's the message going? I don't know how it's going, but my research is going amazing because I love it. I don't know how the message is going, but I'm enjoying this. What I'm going to attempt to do is I'm going to lean really, really heavily on him. I'm going to take his points, some of them, not even all of them, you're going to get probably a third or half of what he gave us. But I'm going to kind of distill it out and hopefully translate it and be a buffer in between. But if you can get it, because I promise that you wouldn't have gotten it if I played the message for you. I'm going to try to give it to you in a way, not give it to you, I'm going to try to lead you in a way to where we can discover and see and have some aha moments and say, you know, that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. I see the culture. I see the landscape. I see it. Oh, by the way, this just came to mind. Most of you didn't. I watched the Rosaria Butterfield Google Hangout today that's on the TD blog. It's already back on there. It's on sexuality and the Christian mind and LGBT and all that. It is brilliant. It is brilliant. So if you want to, it's very cogent. It makes so much sense. I just kept saying, wow. Wow, that makes so much sense. So if you want to get better versed on that from a former lesbian who's been won by Christ, but who knows, this is brilliant, go to the TD blog and get back on there and watch it. It's an hour long, and you'll learn a lot. Okay. So anyway, that's just part and parcel of what I'm saying here. We need to be able to do a cultural analysis. We need to see the culture we are able that we are in and be able to make some observations. We ought to see what is wrong with us, make some observations, and make some moves. That's what we're going to do. I'm not even going to give you a lot of solutions. I'm just going to do some basic X-raying and MRIing here, and then we'll go ahead and see. And some eyes light up. And say, that makes some sense. Then maybe you can go home and start thinking of the solution. How does that sound to you? Remember, if your butt starts to fall asleep, stand up and move around. It's okay. All right. Wow, look at that. I'll do that. All right, let's pray, and let's go into it, okay? God, I know that for many here tonight, this is already the length of the message. It should be over, and yet we're just starting. And I pray for them. And I pray that you'll help them to stay in the fight. Because I know that you have so much waiting for them. Anything worth anything is worth fighting for. Anything that's cheap is cheap. And you certainly are not cheap. And that's why when people ask about, why doesn't God just speak to me? Why doesn't God just tell me what he wanted? Because it doesn't take any effort on your part. And so, Lord, we know that you are precious and you are worthy and you are worth fighting for. So I pray that you'll help us tonight, Holy Spirit. Lead us and bring clarity and insight and aha that we can better diagnose where the culture is at and where we are at. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Quick question. I was going to do small groups. I'm not going to. So, just quickly, what are the qualities? Maybe, girls, this is for you perhaps. What are the qualities, the pros and cons of living plants and the pros and cons of cut flowers? What are the pros and cons of living plants, you know, cut flowers? Like if a boy were to court you and bring something to your door, would you want cut flowers or living plants? A pot of living plants. Like, would you want a rose bush or would you want a bouquet of roses? Bush. Okay, make it the bush. Why, Megan? I forgot my recorder today, so I gotta. Why, Megan?
Because it doesn't die as fast as a bouquet.
In fact, it may not even die.
Exactly.
So you get to
water it.
And then you get to
feed it.
And then you get to
nurture it.
And then you get to, I don't have all day here. And when you see it grow, you get to
be amazed.
And enjoy it. And enjoy it, right, Megan?
Yeah.
And enjoy it. Remind me never to ask Megan. If I guess I forget. Anyone for cut flowers? Cut flowers? Robert says cut flowers? Any of you kids agree? Yeah, okay, tell me why. looks really pretty. Because?
It's arranged.
And you can put all these different types of flowers or many of the same type that wouldn't be in one pot. And you cut, and you can arrange it and do everything, and it looks like the wow factor is definitely bigger than the plant, right? Right? I mean, would you all agree there's a bigger wow factor with the bouquet of cut flowers? Okay. Just wondering. Whatever way you might want to look at it, some people are more practical and say, I'd like to see it last for a longer, I can plant it, replant it in my garden, you know, all sorts of stuff like that. And it has some longevity, and some people say, yeah, but the wow factor's there, and, you know, so it just depends how you look at it. But Oz Guinness says that you can look at the United States today as a cut flower civilization. That the United States is a cut flower civilization that has been cut from its roots, and there's a vacuum in the American life. And I think he's onto something. I agree the wow factor is there, but in terms of long-term stability, what are we drawing on? What are we hanging on to allow, or to possibly allow our country to get further along and to flourish more? Because what eventually happens to cut flowers? They die and they start to wilt. You can start telling, right? You can start, they start to do this, and then the bulb starts, and then you cut it some more and you stick it in water and just you hopefully it comes back up a little bit. But you know inevitably this is dying. And social critics like Oz look at the United States today and see that process happening. We had a big impact in the 20th century, but they're seeing no roots upon which we can continue to flourish. And there's a great conflict of authority and conflict of voices that our country has. And you just have to look at our presidential debates and to see. There's a lot of shifts that are currently taking place. And in about 30, 40, 50 years, you will read in the history books what you are going through right now in our country. See, Harry? Bye.
Bye.
Guys, things that were crucial, so please pay attention, because if you understand this, you will better understand your neighbor. You'll better understand the way you are thinking, the way you are. And then we'll be able to maybe do something about it. But unless you understand these things, you'll be spinning your wheels. You'll be the hamster in the cage. Things that were crucial to the foundations of America are no longer foundational. Things like human dignity. I mean, it was a generation ago that even the atheists would say, yes, there is human dignity. And you could ask any atheist, you know, if your life has value. And they would say, of course, if your life has significance. Of course, life has significance. But in the more modern times, they started to see the falsehood of that based on an atheistic worldview. And so atheists are now coming out with acknowledgement saying, you know what, we cannot possibly believe that life is worth anything if we believe that we came from nothing. And they're starting to acknowledge that. And they're right. Because you can't have a life that starts with no purpose, no meaning, completely around, no anything, and it just generates for no reason, and then now it generates and we come from absolutely nothing. And then when we die, we go to nothing. But in the middle here, while we're alive, we're something. It doesn't make sense. And they're starting to acknowledge the bankruptcy of that. So what they're saying is that instead of changing their view, which they should, and saying, you know what, I know life has meaning, that must mean there's someone who gives it meaning. Instead of doing that, they hold on to the fact that, no, we come from nothing, therefore, life has no meaning. And some of you are going to school with people, and some of you may yourself be thinking, does life really have any meaning? Does my life count? Why am I going to school? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I feel the things the way I do? If this comes from that, there's no reason to feel this way. There's no reason to get angry. No reason to get happy. There's no reason to get anything. You can either go back and say, okay, I must have been wrong. There must be a giver of life. Or I can go and say, okay, life has no meaning. Some are choosing that route and now planning their exits with mass destruction. Going into colleges and shooting people up before they shoot themselves up because life has no meaning anyway. Things crucial to the foundation of America like that, or like sexuality. Things crucial to the foundations of America, like the family, no longer have a foundation. Anything can now qualify to be a family. And so I want to go into what Oz lists as challenges that are facing the church today. That's challenges facing us today. Okay? So let's go ahead and take out, just kind of distill some of this through it. And then hopefully as you take a look at this, you might start to see, okay, this gives me a better framework. Now I have a better basis upon which to keep moving forward in my life. So I'm going to bypass some things and go straight. The last industry we were in, we are now called the information age, right? And we came from what age? Leading into the information age. Yes, someone said it. The industrial age, right? Okay. We've shifted from an age of industry where we got efficient, where we got machines to do the work of 1,000 people, or with machines replaced jobs and did it more efficiently, more effectively, better quality, more quickly, and we've got machines to do what humans used to do, and that's spawned great technological progress. That industrial age now has given way to what we call the information age, and the impact on life is enormous. We see the globalization, we see the way that information is now able to be shared amongst all people in nanoseconds. We've also seen it proliferate evil. Violence, sex trafficking, sexuality, pornography, all sorts of things. They've been proliferated by the speed of our information. Now the information age, what thing that it has done for us is that it has got us overloaded. How many of you would agree with that? You feel a little bit overloaded with things that really don't mean anything. How many of you get over 100 emails a day?
Yeah, I do too.
How many of you get over 200 emails a day? Between my 3 email accounts, I probably get over 200 emails a day. I was talking about his wife having lunch with I think it was a congressman or something. And during that one lunch, he said that this guy had 500 emails, all of which he had to return before midnight. The information, the demands on us, the access that people have to each other, the close proximities in which people can now demand your attention are now unprecedented. There used to be times when it took a lot of effort to get to you personally. It took a lesser amount of time with less ease. You had to work to get to somebody and to actually talk to them. And now it's just like that. How many of you would say this is typical? This is a statistic. Average teenager has 3,000 texts a month. Some of you have more. You say only 3,000? But 3,000 texts a month, an average 90 minutes of phone calling on their phone bill. Is that about yours as well? 9 minutes of phone calling on the phone, about 3,000 texts a month. So he says, we've got to take note, and we as people have to take note, because there's been a shift. And one of the shifts that he sees is a shift from what's called singular modernity, modern, it's E, to multiple modernity. And so this is one of the things I did want to highlight here. Because he said back in the day, in earlier history, the rise of modernity came through whoever was the top force in the West. Whoever was the leading force in the West was the leader of modernity. First it was Spain, then it was France, then it was the Netherlands, then it was Britain, and then in the last century it was the United States of America, where we led the way. We were the top nation in the world. And as the top nation goes in modernity, everybody else goes. That's not the way it is anymore. And so a lot of you know this because you travel in the summers to different countries. Some of your families are from there, and you realize that this is a global era now, and it's not just American-driven. America's influence and impact is declining globally, and every continent and every area of land has their own individualized modernity now. China has its own modernity, and it's modern, but it's modern in its own way. Spain has its own modernity. Brazil has its own modernity. And you kind of can see it when you go to watch the Olympic Games. Everyone's got a little different take. There's a European way, there's a Chinese way, there's an American way. And so what we now understand is this, that many parts of the world now are no longer looking to the United States to do the interpreting for them. They're interpreting things themselves. And I think that's a good thing. But we have to take rise and we have to take note of that. Okay? And so they're able to lead their own modernity in their own areas according to their own history, their own value systems. And, there are all sorts of forms of this. Before, globalization meant westernization. Not today. Like I said, many parts of the world today, America is totally irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything to them. Everyone has their own world now. So I think that's important for us to remember, realize. More for the older people, perhaps, because we were living when America was... Well, all eyes were on America, and not so much anymore. Next, he warns us, Osgiannis warns us, to beware of the war of spirits. So I'm going to explain what he means by that. But he says, beware of the war of spirits. And I thought this was important, because there is a war of spirits going on. There's a war of differing ideologies and differing thought processes, not only the world and the Christian, but within the church, you see a different set of ideologies competing with one another. You see it, you feel it, even right here. And so where you see it most clearly is in the public square, in the public squares of society. And the idea of a public square is a very precious one in the Western world. So the Greek world had this thing called the agora. The agora. And the agora, and I looked up, just to make sure I got it right, was a central spot in ancient Greek cities and states. It's a gathering place, literally. It's an assembly place. It was the center of aesthetic, artistic, spiritual, political life. This is where the discussions took place. Town halls. But one thing the agora is not, it is not the marketplace. So how many of you ever heard the term marketplace? In the Christian world, we tend to say anything that's not private or not from us is in the marketplace. And that's not really true. The marketplace is a term that is overused in the Christian world as if everything else out there was marketplace. The marketplace is a market. It's a place where ideas or things or services or goods are marketed and that people engage with it or buy it or receive it and also give it. It's a place where there is a market for things. And so you go to the market, in the Middle East or in Asia or somewhere, and then you see street markets, you see supermarkets here, you see all sorts of markets. I'm involved with the stock market, and then there's bond market, there's option market. And all market means is that it's a place where people want something, and people are willing to give what they want for the right price. Not everything out there is a marketplace. Okay? Now, they did have marketplace, but it wasn't the agora. The agora is different than the market. And there was a place where you buy your merchandise, the marketplace. But there was also the Agora, that civic center, that public square where citizens could actually come together and dialogue and discuss and debate. They would deliberate, they would decide the future. You know, and that's important. Before sending my oldest son to USD, which he's now graduated from, one of the questions that I asked USD when we were considering where he would go to school, because Nathaniel, you know, was homeschooled through, you know, eighth grade. Then he went to, he went from homeschool to Maranatha High School, from Maranatha High School, then went to the private Christian school. He was now going to go to the public world, well, secular world. At USD wasn't public, but it's a secular. And so one of the things during our trip there, I asked the people at USC is, I asked whether Nathaniel would be able to contend for the Christian faith on a level playing field. Meaning, is the deck here stacked against Christians? Or is he allowed to actually freely contend? You don't have to be a Christian university. You don't have to side and make everything for Christians. I don't want that, don't need that. What we need is just for there to be a level playing field so he can contend for the faith on an open basis without the deck being stacked against him. They said he will be able to do that. The USC allows for that. And so in his 4 years there, we did find that to be true. He was able to contend for faith. He was able to speak. Now, when he is given that ability to contend with, you know, other faiths and get into discussions and dialogues and friendships and things like that and other worldviews, that also means the other people have the same freedom as well. So it's a real dialogue and it's a real ability to engage. But I think that's okay. I think that's what we Christians want to do. I just don't want the deck stacked. And I think that's a good thing. That's like an agora. That's like a civic center. That's like a place where you can actually exchange ideas and contend for them. The public square that we have now, though, is becoming increasingly global and less personal, right? So instead of actually going to a physical place now, you can actually go there almost anonymously online and then now start engaging in that discussion is now more global. I mean, listen to this. Even our little teeny TD blog, every week we get hits on that TD blog from places all over the world. I think we've got hits from like 50 countries out there. Every week there's some country that accidentally or otherwise hits our blog. And yet, the TD blog is written for you. This is a little group of Asian kids in this one little locale in Alhambra, and the global world has seen it. So what we see is this, even when we aren't speaking to the world, because I surely am not speaking to the world when I'm writing there, I'm speaking to you. But even when we aren't speaking to the world, we can be heard by the world. And a lot of you doing your personal posting on your Facebooks or whatever it is you're doing, or Instagram, all that stuff that you do, even though you're not speaking to certain people, it is now being seen and heard by the world. And the world can respond. And often it's crude and base and, you know, not very kind. So you can clearly see a war of spirits here in the public square in the U.S. for sure. Because here in the U.S., religion is being pushed out altogether. The notion of separateness between church and state, and this is important to you if you're going to be doing what you are called to do if you are the Lord. The Lord doesn't send his army out there just to go and consume and enjoy. He sends his army out there to go make a difference. And if you're going to go make a difference, do what you've been assigned to do, to follow your marching orders from your commander, then this matters. Because presumably you've got to do some of that on your campuses that are not Christian. Quick question, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but how many of you are making an impact in the world that you've been placed in? How many of you have been planting seeds, are making inroads? How many of you are contending with injustice? How many of you are bearing real life? The separateness between church and state is being enforced at levels that were never ever intended by those who came up with the ideas in the first place. We're now in such a litigious society where everyone's suing each other. And in terms of this religious freedom, in the name of freedom, they're trying to ban any talk. I mean, so in early days it used to be cases about school prayer. And then later on, a couple of decades later, it used to be cases about anything to do with Christmas. Whether the schools were able to have a nativity scene, able to sing Christmas carols. When I went to public elementary school, we had Christmas carols. We sang Christmas songs. We had Christmas programs. And Christmas was Christmas. And, you know, there's fight over that. The Pledge of Allegiance, you know, One Nation Under God is being, it went up to the Supreme Court, I believe. Lawsuits are everywhere. And now we're in the same-sex union fight, you know, and they're discarding any reference to God as any part of the discussion. If you mention God in anything, it's religious, and there's a separation between, you know, church and state. You see the culture and the temperature of the age. That's what we're fighting against. That's what we have to learn to see where the lay of the land is so we can be skillful and find ways, other ways, maybe ways different from our forefathers, to make that difference and gain that edge. When I say gain an edge, I don't mean gain an edge to win market share so we can win and they can lose. I don't mean that. I mean gain an edge so that we can help people see who they are and to stop being blinded by falsehood, which comes from the father of falsehood. That's not the end of it. Of course, we're talking about our public square. But the saddest part of all is that there is a war of spirits in our churches, in Christendom itself. Now, the goal of Christian compromise is that Christians want to accommodate the world or to get on a playing field with the world so they can be heard. And that's a great thing, but oftentimes in doing so, compromises to the actual truth and veracity of what we believe is compromised. Oz says this, and I quote, Protestant liberalism, by the way, how many of you know what liberalism is? Does anybody? Micah, quickly? No. Okay. What does the word liberal mean? Free, loose sharing. What other words come to mind when you're liberal? Let's be liberal. Like, let's be liberal with this. Give me a liberal helping of this. Generous, flowing. Okay, the word in and of itself is a great word. It's a word you want to use. It's what you want to be. You want to be liberal with your love, don't you? You want to be liberal with your resources. You want to be liberal with kindness. You want to be generous with it. What does the word conservative mean? It's that simple. Retain, conserve. So when we're talking about conservatives and liberals, and we're talking about in these more political or religious ways, we're talking about liberalism as those who took liberties with Scripture and liberally interpreted it, liberally treated it such that what Scripture says may not be what it really says, but for this context and this conversation, it can mean this for us. And they're liberal in their interpretation of what it really means. Conservatives are trying to conserve what is there so we retain it, because if we don't retain what is there, then what is it even? Okay, does that make sense to people? So when you're talking about being conservative, now conservatives have a label, and I understand that, because they've done some bad things, and liberals have done some bad things. But just get back to the roots of these things. Now, Oz says Protestant liberalism, that is when they were too loose and too liberal with the teaching of Scripture, is an echo of the spirit of the age with each passing generation, again and again, selling out the gospel, he says. Becoming what Soren Kierkegaard called kissing Judases. People who kiss Jesus and then betray him with an interpretation that is not faithful to what he has said. And there have been many movements in church history that have succumbed, and maybe good intention, well-meaning to reach the world, but have succumbed in compromising what is true. And so when people come to the faith, come to church under the basis of what these people have shared with them, which weren't true, when they arrive at church, hey, this is not what you told me. This isn't true. Or I'm doing this in my life, as you said, but they left out all these things because it's too hard, too much requirement to make God who's needed. You know, to reinterpret God, and then the people who come to the faith based on that aren't really coming to the real God. And when they encounter the real God, they're like, what? This isn't what I signed up for. The churches are losing people like that because you got them in on entertainment or on niceness or on luxury or on a lot of different ways. But as Rabbi Zechariah says, you have to be careful what you win people with. Because that might be what you win them to. And if they're one to your great programs or one to your great music, then you have to keep providing whatever it is that won them and then some to keep them. At the end of the day, the only thing that lasts is winning them with the truth, undergirded by love, given with grace and mercy and kindness. Okay. Earlier this year, as an example, a city church in San Francisco, it's just called City Church, announced this: we will no longer discriminate based on sexual orientation. And then the pastor explains, our pastoral practice of demanding lifelong celibacy by, you know, homosexuals, by which we meant for the rest of your life, you would not engage your sexual orientation in any way, was causing obvious harm and has not led to human flourishing. That was his conclusion. So instead of preaching Jesus as the life that fulfills, Jesus as the life that is all, Jesus as the one that can overcome, Jesus as your dream, Jesus as your heart's, greater than your heart's imagination. And instead of preaching Jesus as like, no way, he's all that. They're compromising and saying it's now harmful to human flourishing. And they need to be able to express their sexuality because that's what they need. People need to be able to express their sexuality as if that's what they need. And for sure, the urges are strong, and for sure, the fight is great. But when we're talking about what we need, what we really need, my friends, is Jesus, the true, biblical, undiluted, amazing, magnificent Jesus. Now, they've done polls of young Christians, young adult Christians. And what the polls show is that these young adult modern Christians no longer believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, but rather that Jesus is a way. He's a truth. He's a life. Now, he might be my way, but he isn't the way. And so Jesus is good for me. But if you have another way to get there, then great for you. I'm happy for you. But he's my way. And so they think they're being loyal because he's my way, but then they think they're being sensitive because he's not the way for everyone. But that is not consistent with what Jesus has promised and said, truthfully. Not as a tyrant lording it over everybody else. I'm the way, and you know, he's not doing that, search and destroy. He is the way because, hey, it's the truth. And there's nothing worse than sending someone off by being nice to them on a rabbit trail. Because you couldn't get yourself to tell them that this was the right way. That would be like a doctor who sees a crying patient in his office and he just can't, it's his greatest heart to tell her the truth that she has cancer. And he doesn't want to hurt her anymore, so he just tells her, you're fine. So she goes, is she really?
And she smiles in front of him, and, you know, the appointment is great. But they leave, he didn't help her. And when we don't tell people the truth, it doesn't really help them. It's not really loving them.
As hard as that truth may be. So he says this. The war of spirit that we see and are engaged in requires two things from us Christians. One, it requires really good apologetics, which is the ability to persuade by nurturing the ability to speak the language of the people that we're trying to reach and identify with. So basically apologetics by identifying with the people you are apologizing to. And when I say apologize, I'm not saying you're saying sorry. I'm saying you're giving them a reason and a hope. But before you give them the reason, maybe we have to love them enough to actually hear from them so that we can know where they tick and we know where their itch is. And so we can be able to help them through good apologetics. And then two, engaging in real spiritual warfare. A lot of us are enlisted, but we're not out in the field. And there is something called spiritual warfare. We'll get back into that in a second. Okay. Are you all hanging with me? Are you starting to see things a little from a different perspective here? Just trying to give you a lay of the land so that when we get into our reboot in Psalm 139, we have this in mind. Even when coming downstairs today, coming from the parking lot, I was very aware that, and more aware today than I usually am, of the spiritual battle that really exists, of the war that I'm fighting, of what I need to really execute when I'm here, of what I need to do for you, to be faithful to you, to be truly loving to you, not to ask, try to get you to like me, but to try to see if I can't give you something that will actually help change your life. And so I was very aware of what I need to do when I'm here today, and I'm very aware of the forces that are really trying not to make this a reality. Next. The Christians need to face up to the lethal distortions of the faith in the advanced modern world. So we Christians need to face up to the lethal distortions of the faith in the advanced modern world. We need to face up to the distortions that are out there in the advanced modern world. So Oz asserts this. He asserts that modernity, listen, this is a bold claim. He asserts that modernity has done more damage to the church than all the persecutors of the church in Christian history combined. He asserts that modernity, and I'll define what that is in a second, has done more damage to the church than all the persecutors of the church in history combined. He says he was in China earlier in the year, and that when he was speaking to Chinese Christians, he told them that they will have more challenges to face as they shift from the country to the big cities like Shanghai than they faced under the persecution of Mao Zedong. That's a bold statement to make to someone in China. Because Mao's persecution in China of those Christians was brutal. It was vicious. It was systematic. It was planned. It was rapacious. The systematic persecution of Christians in China is some of the most vicious, brutal attacks on Christianity, systematic attacks that Christians have ever faced. And Oz says, you know what? Compared to the challenges of modernity, that won't be anything. The challenges of modernity won't be a frontal attack like Mao's attack was. It won't be direct, but it will be subtle, and it will be distorted, and it will be seductive. And it will seduce the Christian. Now, let's talk about what modernity is and isn't. Modernity is not talking about ideology. It's not talking about ideas. It's not talking about propositions, okay? That is modernism. Anything that has an ism after it is the study of, right? Is the ideas of. It's talking about ideas, so anything with an ism behind it. This is not modernism, this is modernity. So modernity is talking about the way life is actually lived in the modern world with the gadgets and the items of modern life. Modern life is modernity. Gadgets like this phone, you know, the car that I drove to get here, the iPad, whatever. And he says this, modernity is much wider than ideas. And he says there are some challenges that modernity brings. The challenges can be faced, and it isn't inevitable that we succumb to them if you recognize them and if you can resist them, which is tough to do. So if you don't recognize them, then modernity is going to shape you without you even knowing you're being shaped. So he leads us on a discussion on where modernity tends to lead people. Where modernity tends to lead people. So please listen. Modernity tends to lead people from authority to preference. From authority to preference. And this is easy for you to see because you live it every day. This isn't theological stuff that Arthur studied by himself. You get to see everything I say, you can associate right away. Now, the Christian faith is a confessing faith, right? Amen? The Christian faith is a confessing faith. And what is the most fundamental confession of the Christian faith? The number one confession of the Christian faith. What is that? Jesus ho Kyrios. Jesus is what?
Lord.
The most fundamental confession that we have. Jesus is Lord. That is authority, is it not? Jesus is our authority. And what does it mean that he is authority? That means he has the right to do with us whatever he wants, wherever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, whatever way he wants, right? That's authority. That when he says something, we are expected to do it. We are expected to obey. He has the right to govern where we go, how we came from. He is the one who created us. And so the authority runs so extensively that you didn't even have to consult. It wasn't even a discussion. But he made you the way you are. He made you look at you. He unilaterally, without your consultation, without consulting you, without getting your advice, he made you the shape, form, with the talent that you have and don't have. He made you unilaterally that way. That's authority. And the one who made you the way you are, whether you like it or not, has the authority to continue that authority. And those who are Christians, and some of you are not, so I'm going to tell you just the God honest truth. Those who are Christians believe that Jesus has the right to be Lord over everything. And so the scary proposition, some of you are thinking, well, that's kind of scary, and I totally agree with you. That is freaky that someone has that kind of power. But what we Christians also believe, and what we know to be true, is that the one who has that kind of authority is governed by his character. And what I have to tell you is that his character is good. His character is good. So whoever has that kind of authority is good. And so it's that problem. And everything I said today sounds like this totally flies in the face of what the modern world is thinking of. And so we follow the scriptures, we follow the Bible, because Jesus follows the scriptures and follows the Bible. He puts his stamp of approval on it. We follow this because Jesus follows this. Jesus says this is his word, this is it in all of its entirety. Jesus says this speaks to every part of your life. Not every detail of your life, but every part of your life. Jesus says that you will find the answers to life here. Jesus says you will find hope. Jesus says that this has so much more than you've ever even imagined. And it's there for you. By the governance of the Holy Spirit. The reason we teach this and the reason we follow this is not because we like old books, but because
you believe is true and authoritative. And is not filled with error. It has no errors in its original writings. In 2 Timothy 3:16 it says it's inspired by God. The only text in the world that is inspired, literally expired by God, breathed by God. And it says that this book is profitable for teaching us how to live and teaching us the way things are and teaching us for reproof. That means reproving us, for showing us where we're wrong. It can show us where we're wrong. And then for correction, it can take us from where we're wrong and it can correct us and it can point us to how to get on the right track. It can reset us and set us in the right direction. And then it's good for training how to walk in that right direction. It's complete. And I know I'm a relic here. I'm a dinosaur for saying this, and I would say it in public, that my life hinges and stands or falls with what is in here, what is revealed to me about God, about myself, about the world, about life, about future, about my religion, about meaning in life, about my morality, about my destiny, about everything. The reason I spent my entire adult life studying this book is because it has authority and it has not let me down. And that's what I'm trying to pass to you, a gift, if some of you would take it.
Now, how does modernity corrode this authority? It doesn't do so frontally, not like a campaign against it in a frontal, propositional way, like not in your face. Modernity is not killing us with frontal attacks right to the face. It's not doing that. It's going behind you and sneaking in and cutting your clothes one thread at a time and pulling and unraveling that you don't even know it. You know, if it came right there and did it like that, you would know it. It would be right there, and then you make an adjustment. But when you get these little strands and threads being pulled, you don't even know it. You start to unwind, but you don't really feel it. So you kind of feel, hey, it's a little thing on the hook. I don't know what it is. Modernity does it that way. It's through things like this, things we love and hold so close and dear to our hearts, Christians and non-Christians included. The primary one being choice. You listening? Being choice. Consumer choice. Because in the Western world, consumerism, the ideas of the consumer, dictate everything in the West now. And unfortunately, even dictates the church. Choice and change are at the heart of modernity. You need to have choice, and we need change. That's what's built all these empires, these corporate empires that rise and fall. Choice and change, and that's where they pray. We've come to the place where the ability to choose now is more important than the choice we make itself. What they're more worried about is that you had a choice rather than the choice that you made. That's what we worry about. Now, the ethic of choosing wasn't always this way. So we're trying to do a tracing of where we came from so you can see where you're at now. So please, hang tight. We're almost there. Hang tight. But I think this will all come together. But just ask your parents. Choice, a lot of us didn't have a choice. This is what we were given. And we work with it. And we don't fret. We don't complain. We don't whine about it. This is the lot in life we're given, and we work with it. Now we complain and whine because of all the choices we have. And, you know, so all this goes to choices in relationships, choices now in marriage, choices in our worldview, choices, 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 choosing, choosing, choosing. And everything just becomes a matter of preference. Do I prefer this or do I prefer that? You know, from our food, it started with a salad bar, then a buffet, and then made our way to our sandwiches like Subway, and then to our burritos like Chipotle, and then to our pizzas now. Where everything's now, you get to do it your way, and you walk through the line and make your choice. And by the way, I love biology. And Daniel loves Chipotle. And we love our choice. But I do recognize that there is a subtle pull and push of, instead of them giving me a pizza a certain way, I get to make it my, I have a certain lordship over how everything I do now. And it's made its way to the church, the way we do church as well. It's the way we do church. You know, we choose love perhaps because we all want love, but hell? Satan? Eschatology? Any of these subjects? I don't want to hear about that. That's too boring. Old Testament surveys? No, thank you. We have choices. As if the scriptures can be now pick and choose from. And so while we believe that everything is scriptural and that the scripture is true, we somehow have gotten ourselves to read only the New Testament or only certain passages, and we believe that's true, but we don't read the others. But that's not how you receive scripture. We believe not only in sola scriptura, not by scriptures alone, have the authority to bind our consciences, but we believe in tota scriptura, the total of scripture. And the scripture has to be read totally, not just in fragments. So there are hard sayings in the Bible, and we pick and choose. Some people call it cafeteria Christianity, shifting from authority to preference. Certain things in there cramp your style. They demand what you're not doing. They demand you to do what you're not doing. And they demand you to stop what you are doing. And we don't like that. So the church is in a crisis today. We have people who say they believe in Scripture but don't live by it. Let's talk about another shift. Another shift in our culture and in our own lives, from integration to fragmentation. There's a shift from integration to fragmentation. Now, Oz does this interesting tracing back. He says this: most of our ancestors came from small towns or villages. Okay, now just think about that. Whether it's a small town in China, small town wherever it is, in Europe, most of our ancestors came from small towns or villages. You could walk around these towns, ride around them on a horse in a short time. Where you lived, where you worshipped, where you went to school, where you worked, were all close by. And so integration of faith in a community was more the norm back then. And you had community values. You had values that the community shared, that we all share in our little community. He says, in the modern world, integration isn't the way. Commonality isn't the way, but differentiation is now the way. Differentiation. What does it mean to differentiate? And you know this to be true, because watch when I tell you what it is. You're going to see, oh, yeah, that's true. What does it mean to differentiate? What does it mean to differentiate? Quickly.
To establish a difference.
And in the world of business or any other market, differentiation is used in a way to separate yourself from the rest, to show yourself superior than the rest. And so differentiation, or not like the rest, is now the way, where you're trying to distinguish yourself from others, even if you are with others. And so you're with them, you don't want to be like them, you don't want people to think, oh, you and I are, you know, wearing the same clothes, or have the same, you try to differentiate. You don't want to be identified and linked with a history as much. You're searching to distinguish yourself. Where in the olden times, you're searching to be part of a movement, part of something that's bigger than you. Now individualism is the norm, is the striving for. So our modern world makes life much more complex, he says. Because he says this: you can drive 50 miles to go to work, you can go another 50 miles to go to church, and so where people live and they work and worship gets strung out by freeways. And he says, what it does is fragment our faith, the living out of our faith. It makes it more fragmented.
where we flourish at work 50 miles away, then we come back and flourish at church 50 miles away, then we flourish at home 50 miles away, but they don't have an integrating factor of proximity. There's not a cross-pollination, so we flourish in individual areas, but no one really knows anything about that. It's in compartments. So I go to work, boom, that's my whole world. Nobody else knows me from there, and that's my world. Boom, I switch my hat. I go to here, and no one from there knows me here, no one from here knows me there. And I go there, and nobody knows me at home. And it's all like different. You're living different lives. There's a term he quotes called California Christians, where once faith is privately engaging, meaningful to us, but publicly irrelevant. That's a question we can ask ourselves. Are we California Christians here? How's your Christianity? I'm sure it means something to you. Is it publicly irrelevant? Is it irrelevant to the people around you? Does it not make a difference? Just questions to ask ourselves. I'm not coming down, I'm just asking the questions, okay? Partially it's because of our fragmented lives, where what we do in one area doesn't have a chance to cross over into other areas of our lives. There's no cross-pollination. Everything's separate. You know, the house that we're in now, and most of you have been there, used to be, you know, this house was built in 2001, when we built it, but we bought it in 1992, and it was an old 1930-something, huh? 35, 6, something, 7. It's an old house, really old house, rickety, really small, less than half our size now, really small house, one bathroom, and one time a TDer went in there, that bathroom, and got locked in because it didn't work and couldn't get out of the bathroom. You know, I mean, it's that kind of house. But, you know, we had the option of driving 30 miles away to get a new house. Two and a half times as big, same amount of money, brand new, everything, you know. But we chose not to because it would disintegrate our lives. Sandra has family here, I have family here. It would make it much closer to visit our parents, much closer to do life around here. And our church was here, 7 minutes away from our home, 10 minutes away from our home at the most. And so we chose to take the smaller house, the rickety house, but to have a life that's more integrated with you know, where we're at. And we haven't regretted that for a bit. You know, the family, the connection, the closeness, we haven't. But that's kind of principles to think about. Now, I've got a lot of hats to wear. People often ask me, you know, how do you do all that you do? And so let me just tell you my little secret. I always tried to make sure that my different hats could be used to serve another area of my life so that we would have a cross-pollination that could take place. I could sometimes kill two birds with one stone. I think the most random position I have is the Maranatha tennis coach position. I think that's the most random of all the things that I do. Because like, how in the world are you, why are you a tennis coach? And so I just got to tell you a story. Why in the world would I do that? I lose money because I can't go to work. I stress. I deal with teenage girls on a daily basis, and I get gray hair, and you know, why would I do stuff, something like that? And so when the boys' position made more sense, because Daniel was on the team, and so when the AD, athletic district, called me and said, would you be willing to consider taking the boys' tennis position, you know, and I said, this took so much of my life and my time. But Daniel's there. Said, you know, then that comes first. I would love the chance to coach my son. Okay. I said, okay. I'll kill my schedule, but okay. And it's only, you know, it's really close. And then he says, well, let me ask you something else. Would you be willing to coach girls tennis? I said, nope. So why in the world would I do that? Yeah. And so I hung up. And I said, nope. And then I thought about it, and I said, and I thought of some possibilities. And I thought, the main thing being, Angela would be there in 2 years, so I'd just have to coach the team 2 years before she got there, and I'd be with her. So I called him back, and I said, hey, if I took the girls' coaching position, could my wife be my assistant coach? He said,
Yeah. Could my son, who's on the boys team, also come up and then help me coach?
Yeah.
I said, oh, this family would be together. That's really what I want. And I said, could I use it as a way to reach out to girls and see if they want to come to my youth group? He said, yeah. And somehow. I had just half a mile from my work, 10 minutes from my home. Okay, so we'll give it a shot. But I'm just giving you a thought process of cross-pollinating. It has to kind of overlap, and so it does. And life overlaps, and you start to see that. But if it doesn't do that, there's too many compartments. I got too many. It's almost impossible. So we've got to be more integrated in the way we live, and just food for thought. Because our modern world tends to fragment our faith. So I'm going to get winding down here. I just want to give us just make sure our calling isn't running everywhere that we run, because it ends up damaging our impact. One more thing we have to be careful of is the shift from a supernatural understanding of our world. This is very key, because I don't think maybe two of you have a supernatural understanding of our world. And there was a shift that has taken place from a supernatural view of the world to a secular view of the world. So I know it's hot because I'm sweating, but I'm going to ask that you stay with it because it's really, really important. There has been a shift from a supernatural view of life to a secular view of life. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the term secular. What does the word secular even mean? Does anyone know? Some of you are saying it means bad. It means wrong. It's not what it means. Try.
Being unrelated to religion.
Good guess. Not so. The word secular simply means of this world, of this age, of our time frame, of this reality. That's the word secular, of this world. Now oftentimes, and you may be guilty, I know I've been guilty of this, oftentimes Christians are guilty of trying to Christianize everything and make everything feel spiritual when in reality it's not, right? And so we feel better now because we made this a Christian hamburger, a Christian pencil or something, a Christian computer. You know, of course I'm being facetious here, but you know what I mean, where we feel better now because we put a verse on the bottom of it, when in reality it's really no more spiritual than anything. But just because you put a slap of verse on the bottom doesn't make it spiritual. But in the traditional world, before our world, you did not have to be a Christian to know that the unseen does not mean unreal. Even non-Christians knew that the unseen didn't mean unreal. There was a seen world, and then there was an unseen world. And the unseen world was not unreal. In fact, for most people, it was more real than the seen world. Because people saw the physical, tangible things in the light of the unseen realities. So sociologist Peter Berger from Boston University said this: today we live in a world without windows. Today we live in a world without windows. Our university lecture halls demonstrate that. This room demonstrates that. So that everything you focus on is you focus on the things at hand, inside your bubble, inside your closet, inside your room, and not seeing anything out there. Everything is the world that you can touch, you can see, you can taste, you can sense, you can feel, you can measure, you can weigh, you can calculate. The real world for them is the tangible five senses. And it has to be seen, touched, tasted, and calculated for it to be real. I forget who wrote this. I forgot to cite the source, but he wrote this. It wasn't Oz, though. In previous eras, people lived with windows opening out from life in this world. See, people lived with windows opening out from life in this world.
Most cultures generally accepted a larger purpose beyond the immediate, and they recognized the higher power of something that was supernatural. As Augustinus notes, the deepest experiences of all were held to be religious, sacred, other, transcendent, however these terms were defined. And so Oz writes this, modernity has reinforced a secularist view of reality and not the supernatural view. Our modern culture, listen to this, with all of its technological advances and scientific sophistication, has created a world without windows. Traditionally, human life was lived with windows to other worlds. And historically, people recognized that there was someone bigger than their own capabilities, someone to appeal to beyond themselves, a larger purpose to life, reaching beyond the immediate, beyond this world. But in a world without windows, the natural replaces the supernatural out there. The physical that's in here replaces the spiritual that's out there. The temporal replaces the eternal, and what is seen replaces what is unseen. God, transcendence, mystery, they all become less and less imaginable. Everything becomes a matter of human classification, calculation, and control. Everything is produced, managed, and solved this side of the ceiling, which explains why so many are restless and yearning for otherworldliness. And you see that in the story of Harvard. And those of you who know, how many of you know Harvard, have ever seen Harvard's motto and shield? Have you seen it? You know what it looks like, Jillian? Okay, there's the shield. And there are, what's in the shield? Books. And where are they facing? Which way are they facing? The current Harvard motto has a shield for defense and books, all three books facing upwards. And who knows what the motto is? Veritas, which means truth.
Did you know that that's a modified revisionist motto and emblem? The original Harvard emblem had the shield, two books facing upward, the last book facing downward, to acknowledge the limits of human understanding and human pursuit, that there was some part that humans could never go, that humans would never be able to reach, so that book was turned down. And the motto was not Veritas, it was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. That's why Harvard was founded. And in all the different ologies that used to study, and the Christians were paramount in pushing forth higher education, all the things used to study, all the different ologies, was all subsumed under what was known as the queen of the sciences, the queen that gave binding to all of them. That was theology, the study of God. And God's, you know, the study of God, God's ways and work, is what bound everything and put them all together. Theology. Harvard lost its vision and went away, so they founded Yale to recover it. Yale lost its vision and lost its way, so they founded Princeton to recover it. That's the history of men who get too high on themselves and too full of the modern way. I could keep going, but I won't. And I wish I could. But maybe I've made my point. Let me just do one. I'm not going to explain. I'm just going to give it to you. Let us also recognize, since we're all on it, recognize the oddities, the oddities of communication in this age of communication, okay? In a day and age where communication has never been more widespread, more accessible, more powerful to certain degrees, it's a great age of communication. Some people feel that this is the greatest opportunity for the gospel. And in some ways that may be true. But before we affirm it, we have to think through it Christianly. So Oz tells us to watch out for this, inattention. He says, watch out for inattention, because we're in a world where everybody is speaking. But he asks the question, who is really listening? Everybody is speaking, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, WordPress, YouTube, who is really listening? And he says that the rarest commodity we have today is focused attention. The rarest commodity we have is focused attention. And then he quotes Harry Stout at Yale, whose works on early American history, particularly Christian history, has won and been nominated for many various prestigious awards. And he estimates this: the average Puritan in the 17th century in New England would have listened to, on average, 40,000 hours of sermons in their lifetime. And you think my stuff is heavy? You ought to watch, look at their stuff. That's heavy. Sermons back then were not like sermons that are here today. And so now we have thousands of voices, and we have thousands of voices clamoring for you, and you have 50 people commenting on your post, and 50 like this, voices coming out of our ears everywhere. And then you have the youth group leader, like me, or pastors, who have to now come and speak to you amidst the cacophony of the voices that you are listening to every day. Where today alone you've heard from hundreds of voices, and now I've got to come and speak into that. What a challenge that is. How are you keeping track of everything? Focused attention. I'd go on, but I'm not sure the time is over yet. But Oz does write about this discouraging time. He says, "Once I spoke at a large Christian congress," this might hit the book, "which was followed by Holy Communion." So Oz is speaking at this congress, it was followed by Holy Communion. And he says, "I was staggered to see that six bishops in my own row were texting during the presentation of the bread and the wine." He said, at what should be the deepest IU moment of worship, of Christian worship, they were not there. And so I ask you the question, how often have you been there, but not there with people? How many of you have been there, but not there with God? I have. I've been with people and with God. I've been there, but I haven't really been there. Watch out for inattention. Watch out for inflation. We Christians are not only people of the Word, but we are people of words as well. And there are more words today than there ever have been in human history. And it comes through all sorts of things, and we dilute words, and we change words, and we cheapen words, and we make words all, you know, in an effort for capitalism. But we have to retain the value of words in order to have, let the words have the meanings that they have. And the example he gives here is this. The word artisan is a beautiful word. It's a selective, specialized, poignant, exclusive word. It is a person or a company that makes a high quality or distinctive product in small quantities, usually by hand or using traditional methods. It's an artist. It's an artisan. And then he goes and he talks about, what is this with McDonald's artisan chicken sandwiches? So what in the world does the word artisan have to do with burgers or chicken sandwiches? And words like that, and so many other words, become devalued. Words, 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 words. There's so many of them to consider. There's an inflation of words out there. But then when you hear preaching and teaching like you are hearing today, using words, it gets lumped into the category, more words. I've heard a lot of words today. And then you lose the baby with the bath water. We have to recall and ask for the Holy Spirit to empower and skillfully use the words that we listen to and the words that we give to other people so that they may have living power. If you don't ask for the Holy Spirit to make that alive, you're going to be dead and dry. And lastly, I'll finish with a quote. We have to watch out for our information bias. T.S. Eliot, the poet, puts it this way. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where's the life we've lost in living? Where's the wisdom that we've lost in our knowledge? And where is the knowledge that we've lost in information? Watch out for the indulgence and deluge of information. Wisdom is tied to knowledge, and knowledge is tied to information. We have information coming out of our ears every single day. We're drowning, being suffocated by information, and thus we're not able to get out from under the blanket to lead us to a true knowledge that's actually solid and proven. And we need to make sure we have the needed tools for faithful thinking and faithful living. This is what we do at TD. This is where we can help you. We can help sharpen your tools. But we cannot provide your personal honesty and integrity and sincerity and loyalty. That is heart-level stuff for God to work on directly. We can help with it, but we can't really provide it for you. We can provide you with tools, though. And if you're willing to get into close, accountable relationships, maybe we can help even further. Perhaps, you know, we can help speak into those areas of your heart. If you don't get into that, we can help develop your tools. So, all this to say, there's a lot we have to be considering, a lot we have to work with. And the only reason I really wanted to bring this out to you is because when I was listening to this over, I thought of you. I thought of, wow, this is the generation. This is what I'm living in. This is what I'm dealing with. And if we're going to have any hope at letting Psalm 139 really do its marvelous and magical work and refreshing us and rebooting us and getting us where we need to be, we have to take heed of what we just listened to today and make some adjustments so that we give ourselves a fighting chance to allow God's Word do what God's Word does best, and it's change lives. So I ask you to consider, to make decisions, make adjustments, and we'll get back in November, and we'll get into Psalm 139. And I think it's going to be a glorious trip. But you can't be full of clutter, can't be full of worry, you can't be full of all the stuff that will drown out the voice of God with all the other voices that are clamoring at you. You can't do it. And I would hate to just go and spend a whole year trying to tell you all these things that we've never dealt with, the root of our issues, why we can't sit, why we can't listen, why we can't process, why we can't live it out. And today I just probably went through a third of the things that we can identify that maybe you're dealing with. But there's two-thirds more that I think would be really meaningful. Maybe some other time I can. So let's pray. And let's process. God, I know that there have been a lot of words spoken tonight, and these guys have been very generous and very gracious in giving them a hearing. I can't do really anything except just be an instrument through which you can speak. And so we're going to rely and we're going to ask you, in each of us individually, we're going to ask you, Lord, prayers for ourselves, that you help us to analyze and take a look at our own lifestyles and our own patterns and our own habits, our own yearnings, our own desires, the way we live. And we're going to ask you to make changes so that we might be more in tune with you, so that we might be more in relationship with you, so we'd be more obedient to you, and that we might be more in love with you. Because most of us here aren't even in love with you. But we ask that you grant us this love. But you first have to clear out the gunk and reboot us. But we don't only pray for ourselves, God. We are going to learn and train ourselves to pray for other people and really want what's best for them and what's best for us as a community. That you are Lord, that your word reigns, that your spirit is present, and we will bask in what it is that you want us to hear, think, feel, and do. And we will enjoy because you want us to. And you command us to praise you. And you command us to rejoice. Even if we don't feel like it, we are commanded that we have to rejoice because it is right and because we have so much to rejoice over. So help us, Lord, to not treat duty as a dirty word. And help us now to start working on that path about being really your people that not only love you in a real and true and honest way and have a real relationship with you, but that actually make a difference in the world that we live in. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right.